Okay, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we are plunging now into Revelation chapter 11. We are coming to the halfway point in the book. There are 22 chapters, but more than just the fact that there are 22 chapters, we're going to study the 11th tonight. There's obviously a very natural break in the book. So we'll take just a few minutes. Everybody will watch the screen. I'm going to go through a series of slides, which you've seen before, nothing more than an outline, and then we'll take on this chapter itself. Chapters 1 and 2, well, we'll do it one by one. Chapter 1 is an introduction to Jesus the Christ. He is portrayed among the lampstand, seven stars in his right hand. He is the focus of the book. He is the both revealer of the book and the one that is being revealed. Chapters 2 and 3, we have the individual letters, small letters, one to each of the seven churches in Asia. Then in chapters 4 and 5, you have what we call the throne room scene. In both of those chapters, God is upon his throne up in heaven. John has been called up through a door into heaven. He witnesses amazing scenes, creatures or beings that are awesome, and individuals with obviously great power and or respect. But these 24 elders, for instance, just to mention one group, are prostrate before the throne, casting their crowns down before the God of our Father. But the focus of it in chapter 5 now is that there's a scroll that no one can open. And then John weeps for this fact. Nobody is worthy to open the scroll until this lamb that has been slain and yet lives now comes to the fore. Clearly that is Jesus, Son of the living God. He is alone worthy to open these seals. And so then with chapter 6, and now we can get started with the slides here. With chapter 6, the first six of the seven seals that are closing up the scroll is open. These first six seals have to do with threats, if you will. We've studied all that before, so I can't go into it, but you do have six of the seven seals open, and we'll come back to them in just a second. Chapter 7 has the sealing now. We are marking the 144,000. Then, in chapters 8 through 11, which we've been working on for the last several weeks, we have the seventh of those seals, the final seal, the last seal, but it will have itself seven parts. There are seven angels, each is given a trumpet. When each one sounds, we have events that are unfolding there. So, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, when we open the first four seals, we have those very famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then, with the fifth seal, we have the prayer for vengeance by those who had been slain for the testimony, for their faithfulness to the Word of God. They are praying, asking for two things, judgment and vengeance, and they are told that they only have to wait a little while longer. That little while is the length of time it takes for apparently just a few more to be killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there will be some more martyrs, but the number, you know, is fixed. And as soon as those last ones are killed, then this prayer for judgment and vengeance is going to be answered. Now in Revelation chapter 6, again, verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal is open. I suggested that that is referring to the period of the Great Tribulation, which Jesus had referenced there in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 21. We then come to chapter 7, and there's something of an interlude. All of these dread things that we've been seeing, suddenly there's this wait until we seal that 144,000. This takes place, and then in chapters 8 through 11, the final seal, the seventh seal with its seven trumpeting angels, is open. Now, we've already looked at 8, 9, and 10, so in chapters 8 through 11, in chapter 8, four of the trumpeting angels sound. In chapter 9, two more sound. In chapter 10, a little bit like chapter 7, there's kind of an interlude again. We have an introduction to that seventh trumpet. And then finally tonight, in chapter 11, we'll be looking at the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet itself. So before we do that, let's go back into chapter 10 for just a moment, see this introduction to the seventh trumpet, and then we'll go ahead on into chapter 11. Now, in chapter 10 then, everybody, look back at verse, pages turn, 7. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophet. So I suggested last week, and we'll see a tie into it later as we get into chapter 11 here in just a bit, that this seventh seal, it can be identified in history because it has something to do with the finishing of a mystery of God that you can read about in your Old Testament. So we went back, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, where we have a reference to a mystery that had been a mystery, now it's revealed. And in Ephesians chapter 3, it's identified for us as regarding the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom. Might do well. I think we've got time for that tonight. Let's run back to Ephesians 3 again and remind ourselves of this. Because once more, I think it'll be helpful here in a few minutes when we get into the 11th chapter itself. So in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul starts there in verse 4 by referring to this, just the reading of his letter and the other letters that he's written. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That, verse 6 is the answer, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, you Ephesian students, which is everybody in the room, I'm sure, will remember there was much said back in chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians about breaking down that dividing wall and that there's no longer then Jew or Gentile. These are all one in Christ Jesus. I think it's the same mystery that we're talking about in Revelation, the finishing of that mystery. While it's certainly true, and you and I all understand that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, he is the Lamb of God who's crucified for the sins of the world, and that he is then the great hope of Israel, that the Old Covenant is coming to an end, and its exclusivity with regard to the Jews is also coming to an end. And we know that all these things happen with Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then returning to heaven to reign from heaven, after which, very shortly after which, of course, you have in Acts chapter 2, the first time the gospel is preached, the kingdom is open. In the beginning, though, the mystery is not finished yet. The apostles were preaching only to the Jews. The first time you start preaching to the Jews, it really upsets everybody. By chapters 10 and 11. When you get to chapter 15, you've got a major problem because the Jews are not accepting the Gentiles. They're requiring, some of them are requiring that they have to be circumcised, they have to keep the law of Moses. You have a developing story about the fulfillment of these old prophecies and the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom, which the Jews, even in the goodness of their hearts, and open to receive Jesus as their Savior, were still struggling with. They're having a problem, you know, sorting this out. It would take some time for that to be finished, for us to have a very clear picture that the Jews no longer have this favored nation status. They do no longer alone have the oracles of God. That there's a New Testament is also the oracles of God. It includes the Gentiles with perfect equal status. And that is going to come to a conclusion that is going to be finished, in my view, when you finally have the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, so that the Old Covenant cannot be practiced. It's impossible to do so. Jew and Gentiles now have only one hope, that in Jesus the Christ, in a common faith, a common religion, common activities in worship, for instance, that are no longer separating Jew and Gentile. So in verse 7 of chapter 10, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophets. Now then, let's just read all chapter 11, get it all under our belts, and then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And lead out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague so often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. That's a whole lot to say about it, isn't it? But ultimately, who are the primary players in chapter 11? Two witnesses. We need to identify the two witnesses. What are they about? Everything in chapter 11, most everything in chapter 11, revolves around them. Now, more review before we get into the chapter itself. I hope that kind of massaging all this material here we'll get a good footing under us as we start this quest for the understanding of who these two witnesses are. But we're going to start chapter 11, but remember, it's dealing with one of these trumpets. Chapter 8, four of the trumpets sounded. In chapter 9, two more trumpets sounded. But remember, at the conclusion of the four, the very last words of chapter 8, we have this woe, woe, woe to those who are because of the remaining trumpets that are about to sound. So something about the last three trumpets is worse than the first four, bad as the first four were. Then in chapter 10, we have, as I've suggested, this introduction to the seventh seal and its seventh angel, the two witnesses of that seventh trumpet. Now, all of this, brethren, is just to say, do you see how climactic all of this is? Clearly, at this stage in the book, everything we've been doing, really, since chapter 1, is coming to its final conclusion. We've been through a lot of material. Seven seals have been opened. The seventh seal has seven parts. And in the days of the sounding of that last one, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So, what is chapter 11 all about? We won't have any more charts now. But as you come in to verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Now, please note that, you know, a staff is a stout instrument. And it carries with it some ideas that are certainly transcending just simply stick. The staff is a rod, you'll have in some translations, used by a shepherd, of course, not just to hold himself up or help him climb hills and that sort of thing, but with it, he is handling those sheep, and with it, he will defend them. Above all, the staff is an instrument used as a weapon for the protection of both the individual that has that staff and his possessions, most often, of course, the sheep. And so if you are given to measure something, it would ordinarily not be with one of those. That's not the instrument you use for measuring things. You didn't have Stanley tape measures, you know, back in those days, but they had measuring instruments that were not staffs. It wasn't a rod. So if you look at my notes, in the syllabus that I've handed out there, we'll be on page 42 tonight, and you're looking at then chapter 11. This measuring rod like a staff, literally it says, a reed that's like a rod, measured to see if punishment was needed, is what I'm suggesting right here. But if you'll notice, that, I think it's the third line down, it's like using a whip for a tape measure or a machine gun for a yardstick. If somebody pulled something like that out and said, I'm going to measure you now. I'm going to see what your measurements are. We might use the expression, we're going to see if you measure up. Okay? Well, how would you feel if a guy comes to you with an M16 machine gun? You know, it says, I'm going to measure you with this. It doesn't look very promising, does it? And so it's a figure, it's a symbol here that is interesting at the least, but it really catches your attention. It implies that something's being measured, and if it fails to meet the criteria, if it doesn't measure up, well, it looks like some kind of punishment, some sort of problem, is going to result. Now, who are we measuring? Verse 1. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, we've got, if you will, a temple of God up in heaven. We certainly have an altar up in heaven and a throne up in heaven we've been reading about in chapters 4 and 5. So at first we might think, well, maybe that's what he has in mind. But if you look at verse 2, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, then, brethren, all doubt is removed. John is seeing in vision somehow and is given a rod with which to measure the temple in Jerusalem, that temple. And so you'll find in a lot of commentaries, people will suggest, and I think they're wrong, but I want to bring it up because it's such a popular thing to say. Let me put it this way first. I believe that the temple was still standing when this book was written. I've become very thoroughly convinced since 1987, never wavered in it, it's only grown more firm, the book surely was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, prior to 70 AD. It more commonly held among churches of Christ is the idea that it was written about 95, 96 AD. Used to believe that myself. I don't think so anymore. I think it was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the argument goes, people will say, well, see, here's an argument for the early date of the book because the temple was still standing or else John couldn't measure it. What's the flaw in that reasoning? Yeah, where is it? He's up in heaven looking at what? Looking at, you know, a vision. See, and so I thought even before I took the view I do that the book was written before Jerusalem fell, that is just a really weak and terrible argument. It's just awful. And so it's a vision. It's happening in vision. And while I think the visions represent something, and that according to the book's beginning and ending and sprinkled throughout, these things are going to take place soon, shortly, they're near, that we can look into history and find an historical fact that was represented by the symbol. And nonetheless, what he's looking at is the vision. What he's looking at is the symbol. But nonetheless, what he sees is the temple there in Jerusalem, which I still think was standing at the time. I still think it's a good argument to try to prove it, but there it is. That temple is the one that's involved here, that he's going to take his staff and he's to measure. How do you know? Well, because there's a court, it's outside the temple, he's not to measure it, it's been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, what is the only holy city, brethren, in the Bible? It's Jerusalem. Who are these tribes? You know, the Gentiles. And they're going to trample it underfoot. Now, chapter 11 has a couple of things in it that I think are particularly helpful in getting the general scheme of the book. Is it talking about the fall of Jerusalem or not? Now, everybody grab a pencil first and make absolutely certain, this is really important, that at verse 2, you write in the margin of your Bible, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Where you'll find very nearly identical expression by Jesus, guess where and guess when? On the Mount of Olives, when he had just come out from the temple and said that not one stone would be left upon another, and the disciples had asked him, you know, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? In Luke 21, in that context, at verse 20, it says this, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance. What were the saints under the altar martyred for the testimony in Revelation 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, crying out for? Judgment and vengeance were the two words used there. Here it is again. These are the days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. It might just have to do with some things that are written in the Old Testament, we might suggest. Maybe that mystery is being finished even. And then, in verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be, and here's what Revelation says, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, brother, I'd suggest to you that when you're back here at verse 2 in chapter 11 and you read, leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. At the times of the Gentiles, just might be 42 months, at least in the symbol. Question then becomes, is 42 months a time reference intended to be understood as another symbol, or is it the time frame in which the symbol is being fulfilled? Now, I would pick the latter, of course, and for a couple of reasons. Let's get into it now. In chapter 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you ever got out a calendar and you just got to looking at it, 1,262 days is what in months? 42. That's what it is. It's just days for the exact same time frame. And then, what is 3.5 years? 3.5 years is time, times, and half a time. Okay? So, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a times, and 3.5 years are all four different ways of saying what? The exact same time frame. That at least should raise an eyebrow, seeing that it's also the exact same time frame when Rome invaded Palestine and eventually surrounded Jerusalem and then desolated it. At least you have to consider this. You have to think, wow, where in history do I have Gentiles trampling underfoot the holy city as Jesus proclaimed they would, and then I have it in Revelation, and the time frames are exactly the same in both the three Gospels and in Revelation and in history shortly to come to pass if the book of Revelation was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Well, again, brethren, I don't want to argue in circles, and I don't want to argue, you know, incorrectly, and I'm granting that the vision is of the city. But I think the vision is of a city that is still standing. It doesn't measure up. It is very shortly after the book of Revelation that Rome invaded. They trampled Palestine and that holy city for 42 months. That is, they were assailing it until finally it fell and they burned the temple and not one stone was left another when the Romans went to all the enormous amount of effort that it took to take every single stone down and throw it off of the Temple Mount. That's just too much coincidence for me to think that, well, it's got nothing to do with it. You know, Revelation is not talking about the holy city of Jerusalem. It's not talking about the fall of that city. It's not talking about, you know, the siege of Jerusalem when everything about it is similar. And never forget, what do we have in the seventh verse of the first chapter of this book? A quotation from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, which four verses later said all these things must take place in this generation. There's too many time references, you know, that fit too snugly to think that we ought easily, at least, you know, to toss off the idea that we just might be talking about the fall of Jerusalem here. Well, I'm utterly convinced that we are. But that still leaves us with these two witnesses in verse 3. They're going to prophesy for this length of time. What's that about? And particularly since these men are at the same time in verse 4, olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. How can people be olive trees and lampstands? What is that? Now, please come back to Zechariah chapter 4. Because I think Zechariah chapter 4 certainly has the key to the understanding of all of this. And will, I think, set the stage then for everything that follows in chapter 11 of Revelation as well. So again, need to do a fair amount of reading here, but come to Zechariah chapter 4. Then, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man was awakened from sleep. What is Zechariah experiencing? A vision. Zechariah is in the same state or condition, receiving a revelation from God here, as John was in the book we're studying. Now in verse 2, the angel said to him, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now skip a little farther, as I just don't have time to do all of it, but skip on down now to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Okay. In Revelation chapter 11, we have very similar image, not identical. Zechariah has only one lampstand. Revelation 11 has two. Zechariah has both of these olive trees, as does the book of Revelation. It's a perfect match there. And then, in Revelation, we have two witnesses who are prophesying during the time of the 1260 days and the 42 months. In Zechariah, we are told, this symbol is, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by power or might, but by my word. In other words, the fulfillment of these prophecies and what's going to transpire and what this vision represents is the power of the Lord and not the power of man. Sidelight. Was Rome a pretty powerful nation? Did they conquer Jerusalem because they wanted to and God didn't? Not hardly. Was the only reason that they destroyed Jerusalem? God ordered it. How do we know God ordered it? Three chapters in the Gospels are devoted to it from that all of that discourse, and many other passages in the Gospels on different occasions in the Lord's life also deal with that. Now, just to summarize all this, in Revelation 11, I've got, you know, the two lampstands, and I've got the two trees. And then in Zechariah 4, I've got one lampstand and two trees. And over there, I'm told this is the word of the Lord. God does what he's going to do. He's the one fulfills prophecies. He's the one makes things happen. If that verse in Zechariah 4 can't help us to understand Revelation 11, then brethren, I just guess there is no understanding Revelation 11. You know, because there isn't anywhere else to go in Scripture where we would have some kind of a key, you know, to help us get a take on it. So when I come back to Revelation 11, there's just too many similarities again to Zechariah chapter 4. And it makes me think that God uses lampstands here in the olive trees to represent his word going forth to order and then fulfill, cause to happen, at the prophecy. Looks to me like then, in Revelation 11, since we're told these two are prophets anyway, that what they represent and what the tree represents and what the lampstands represent is the Word of God. That's what it is. Now I ask myself, well, the Word of God. Why two witnesses? And then all that follows. in the chapter 11. Very elaborate. And I suggest, brethren, as I do in my notes, you'll have a chance to look at that later, that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, who are used as representative of the entire Old Testament. Moses and the prophets is an expression you're familiar with. Moses and the prophets. Elijah representing those prophets. He is a prophet. And then, of course, Moses, who, between them, did physically in their lifetimes absolutely everything that you now read about in Revelation 11 as being identifying characteristics of Moses and the prophets, or Moses and Elijah. See what I mean? Skip down first to verse 6, then we'll come back. These have the power to shut up the sky. Who shut up the sky so that it wouldn't rain? Elijah. In order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who turned water into blood? Well, Moses did. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, a number of prophets were involved in various plagues. Moses is principal among them, of course. We speak of the 10 plagues. Well, who are these guys then, brethren? I think it's Moses and Elijah. But it's not them physically. It is the law and the prophets. It's the Old Testament that's being portrayed in the symbol of olive trees, and the lampstands and the two witnesses. And they have the power to do all these things. It's the Word of God, which Zechariah said it was back in chapter 4. So you add all this up, and it seems really pretty plain. There is, however, something that neither these two men have done, though on occasion it has been done in the Old Testament, and that's verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. Now once again, I'll leave it to you. If you look at my notes, it's right here, you know, so it's maybe 25% of the way down. You've got fire there. 2 Kings 1, 9 through 15 is a physical event in which some people were killed with the prophet present, you know, by fire falling down out of heaven. The rain is there in 1 Kings, in chapter 17. You know, you can go look at each one of these. But verse 5 just appears to me to say, cross a prophet and what? You're cooked. Cross a prophet and you're dead meat. Cross a prophet and you're really asking for it. You will be punished. God's going to see to it that you'll pay for this. And so, insofar as, you know, any prophet who actually had fire come out of his mouth, I've never seen that anywhere in my Bible, any more than Jesus ever had a sword coming out of his mouth, except in vision. But I believe, and I think you do too, that these various symbols represent something in the real world. In this case, the Word of God and its certainty of fulfillment. Now, skipping down to verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Where did we have this beast coming up out of an abyss? Start of chapter 9. Identified as Satan himself in verses 1, 2, and 11 of chapter 9. You'll have to go back and look at it later. We're running out of time here. But, you know, that's apparently Satan. Who makes war against the prophets? Well, Satan does. He'll come up out of the abyss and make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Well, it's not by my, you know, by your power, but it is by God's. You know, how can any prophet ever be defeated? That's a good question. No prophecy has ever failed. None ever will. So, you know, how can they be killed? How can they be destroyed? Moses died a natural death. He wasn't killed. Elijah, likewise, escapes. And so, we have many things that make sense to identify who they are. Then we have these other things that, you know, just kind of make us go cross-eyed a little bit. Very quickly, Bill, because I do need the time. I thought you had your hand up. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking that they were symbolically killed when the Jews and men turned their back on the law and the prophets.
Okay, that's exactly what I think it is too. Thank you. And you'll find that in my notes. The Word of God is only defeated in an individual who refuses to obey it. And then, in the vision, what happens if you do that? You know, fire out of the mouth. You know, you're going to pay the penalty that God has stipulated in Scripture. So, this war goes on, and they get killed. That is, they're not being obeyed. And in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mythically is called Sodom in Egypt, and is New York. Now, rather one thing for sure, we do know where their bodies are, don't we? Where are their bodies? In the vision, their bodies are in Jerusalem, which John's measuring with a machine gun. Okay. In which the whole book has been about since verse 7 when Matthew 24 was quoted to start the whole discussion. And so, it's got something to do with Jerusalem now, doesn't it? Of course it does. So their dead bodies, when the Moses and Elijah, or the law and the prophets, or the old covenant, is killed, not being obeyed, it happens in the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified. And by the way, another little sidelight, just get ready for future chapters. If Jerusalem, and it's Jerusalem, because it's where the Lord was crucified, he wasn't crucified anywhere else, if Jerusalem can mystically be called Sodom, and if Jerusalem can mystically be called Egypt, do you suppose that Jerusalem could mystically be called Babylon? I'm guessing it could. You know, at least I would allow the possibility. It already has two mystical names here. What would prevent a third mystical name? Much more on that, of course, later in the book, where I think it'll be dramatically more apparent that we're talking about the fall of Jerusalem than it has been so far, though I'm hoping I'm building a pretty capable case. You know, wait till you see what is to come. So now, at verse... come to my notes in this case, and immediately, you know, in the center of the page, right dead center there, just before some indented and italicized verbiage, let's start reading. Peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. That's really interesting. Here, the law and the prophets, if we're writing that understanding, get killed, but not by Gentiles. Those guys, they don't want the people. They don't even want the dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They would rather that somehow it continue. Now watch this in what I'm reading here. The Romans were more reluctant to lay the law to rest than the Jews were, and this is abundantly plain and very fascinating when you read again Josephus' Wars of the Jews, a few excerpts of which now follow. Titus ordered Josephus to try and get the Jews to restore the sacrifices in these words. Quote, "You must stop polluting the holy place and sinning against God. Restore to God the expiatory sacrifices. You blame your sins on the Romans," Titus said as he's besieging the city. "You blame your sins on the Romans, who respect our laws and are now pressing you to restore to God these sacrifices which you have interrupted. Aliens and enemies atone for your impiety, while you, a Jew, cradled in her laws, are a greater enemy to them than the other." Now, brethren, ever in the history of mankind, there was a stinging indictment of a people. This one from Titus is it. He stands outside the walls of the city, besieging the city, and learns, and people fleeing all the time, they're capturing people all the time, they got plenty of insight into what's going on inside the wall. They haven't conquered the city yet, they get people every day coming out to tell them what's going on, starved out, many of them, appealing for mercy and tell the Romans everything they knew. And what they knew is that inside the city, there were three Jewish factions who seemed to be intent on outdoing each other in sin and in violation of the law, to the point that they finally ceased altogether with the daily sacrifice, which the superstitious Romans felt was a good thing for Romans. Romans, believing in all gods, many gods, did not want to offend any god. So they required sacrifices throughout the Roman Empire of every people they conquered, that those people would sacrifice to their gods on behalf of the Romans, so that crops would come in, you know, all would do well. Romans did not want the daily sacrifice to stop, but it did at the hands of the Jews. In the same week that the temple would finally burn, and then not one stone would be left upon another. And so it looks to me like, brethren, if we come back here again, verse 9, the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, that's Gentiles, will look upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They're saying, don't bury it. They're saying, resurrect it. Not resurrect in the sense we think, you know, but start again, and here's Titus asking for it. But in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now skip down to the next paragraph, bold print, in my notes. Those who dwell on the earth rejoice over the death of the two prophets. Represents, I think, a Jewish attitude toward the law. Quote from Wars again. These men, therefore, trample upon all the laws of man and laughed at the laws of God. And for the oracles and the prophets, they ridiculed them as the tricks of jugglers. Now, let's just think about this. As for the oracles of the prophets, they ridiculed them as tricks of jugglers. As for the oracles of the prophets, what he's saying is, the things that the prophets wrote, their oracles, talk about all kinds of miracles, which we now think, first century Jews in the city, attacked by the Gentiles, trampled underfoot. We think that was just tricks. They've utterly thrown off all pretense, brethren, of serving their God under the conditions of the Old Testament. It was awesome. And I think it's a perfect, this vision is a perfect representation of that sort of behavior. Then it says, in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now again, look at my notes, 3.5 days. This is very close, if not actually identical, to the time between the end of those sacrifices and a major battle in which much of the city fell and isolated the zealots in the temple area itself. And then a few days later, within that same week, the rest of the temple will fall. Brethren, this is the seventh angel trumpeting. It's the last of the seven trumpeting angels. It's the one in which the mystery of God will be finished. When the Jews, at the height of their irreligion, ceased with the temple sacrifices, 3.5 days later, what you have is the fall of the city and the temple itself. It's just so close. So then it says in 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Well, 3.5 days after the temple sacrifices ended, the city fell, which was exactly what whom had said would happen. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Messiah, and greatest of all the prophets. The Old Testament, I suggested, also speaks of this particular fall of Jerusalem, and now it is fulfilled. And when it is fulfilled, brethren, there is no more pretense on anybody's part that the Jews are the favored people of God. They can't practice their religion again, and they never have down to this day. That is the end of the Jewish distinction. It is the completion of the mystery of God. The Gentiles are equal in the sight of God. There will no more be this barrier, this dividing wall between them, which was, as the Scripture tells us, the law. Moses and Elijah, the law, and the prophets. Then, in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In that hour, there was a great earth that they're recognizing. I think even Jesus had said, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll recognize this. They were forced to accept that, in fact, what he had preached took place. Now, 13, In that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I'm suggesting the earthquake just represents the final fall of the city there. And continuing now, 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now watch. The seventh angel sounded. So throughout all of this, we've had all this introductory information. We've had this sixth seal. I kept saying seventh, but it's sixth seal, not seventh seal, sixth angel. Now look at 15. When he's about to, now first, go to 10:7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophets. Okay, now, in 15 of 11, the seventh angel sounds and looks specifically at what is said. There arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Look at the verb. Remember, the mystery will be finished, and now he sounds, he does, and the heavenly voices say, the kingdom of the world has become, now it is, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. We have numerous places throughout the New Testament telling us that Jesus reigns from heaven, but he reigns over people on earth. And then, 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and what? What's the verb tense? Have begun to reign. Have begun to reign. Now, that's the New American. The footnote is ditched reign, but the point either way is now that reign begins. It's beginning, not ending. Now the reign begins. Jesus' reign over all peoples indiscriminately began with the cross, I'm sure, but it's finished, that prophecy, with the fall of Jerusalem. And from that point on, brethren, no more Jew-Gentile can even be claimed. The Jews have been annihilated. 18. And the nations, that's Gentiles, were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Within the book of Revelation, who are the only dead that have asked for a judgment? The martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. Thank you. I'm really into repetition, and I just love it when, you know, it kicks in finally. You know, you hear it 50 times, it starts sticking. Brethren, 10:7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to the servants of prophets. Ephesians 3 tells us what that mystery is. It's Jew-Gentile equality. Gentiles welcome in the kingdom. Then, the nations are enraged in verse 18 of chapter 11. Your wrath came, the time came for the dead to be judged. The dead that asked for judgment in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, because they've been killed for the word of the testimony, which is the reason why Jesus said Jerusalem would fall in Matthew 24. Time came for the dead to be judged, and time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. I don't think that's all saints. I think it's only the saints that have been mentioned in the book. The ones that were killed. Those martyrs that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. Remember? Wait a little while, they were told, until what? Well, that number's complete. So the last one of them is killed. Okay? Well, that blood is now being held accountable for that generation. You know, and to me, I think it's very clear that that's what he's talking about. It's not all, but the dead ones that were crying for it in chapter 6. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. This is interesting. The temple of God which is in heaven. Now, there was this other temple that was being measured. Was that one in heaven? No. Oh, well, that was down on earth where Gentiles could trample it for 3.5 years. So, now suddenly, when the mystery's finished, the last angel and last seal and last trumpeting angel sound, then the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Stop. Totally different vision takes place next week, chapter 12, verse 1. Okay? But that is, brethren, the end of book 1 of Revelation. The end of the first half of the book. The end of the seven seals. And what you have is the throwing open of the temple of God. Consequent, immediately attended upon, the destruction, the trampling underfoot by the Gentiles of the old temple, which didn't measure up. Because they forsook the law and the prophets. They killed them. While the Romans were saying, don't do that! Bring them back! They wouldn't. They rejoiced over their death, those Jews did. And then, now next week, we'll start over again. With the second half of the book, which is going to tell the same story over again. Okay? Any comment or questions? Thank you. Good night.